Thank you, Chris, ever so much. We managed to make it so that you couldn't follow the story on the screen this morning. That's technical hitches. It wasn't on the screen, was it? I was looking in my Bible. But you know the story, and you know it well. But before we get that, oh, it's there. Before we get that, who's this? Russell Brand. Russell Brand. Not a picture you often see in church, I imagine. Okay, so what's Russell Brand famous for? Among other things, absolutely, yes, yes, yes. Some of you don't even quite know the words to describe it, do you really? Russell Brand is a comedian, he's an actor, he's a celebrity, he's famous for being famous. He achieved notoriety originally, I googled all of this, I hasten to say, he achieved notoriety back in 2004 as the presenter of Big Brother's Big Mouth, which was a spin-off of the whole Big Brother thing. Over the course of his career, he's hit the headlines for his in-your-face promiscuity, his drug use. Once when he was working with MTV, he even got into the habit of taking his drug dealer to work with him, and you'll not be surprised to know that got him sacked. He's known for his foul mouth, his outrageous behavior at various award ceremonies, and his two-year-long marriage to singer Katy Perry. Russell Brand's now 42. He is also an activist and an author. And I have to tell you that out there in the world, he is someone people listen to. Oh, they don't always agree with, but they listen to him. At least my children's generation do. Last month, he gave an interview to a magazine called Relevant, which is a Christian lifestyle magazine that explores the intersection between faith and pop culture. The article was entitled The Second Coming of Russell Brand, and he said this, not quite as blasphemous as you might fear. My personal feeling is that the teachings of Christ are more relevant now than ever before. And then he quotes a saying, every man who knocks on a brothel door, he's looking for God. And he says that out of his own experience of addiction to drink and drugs and food and fame and sex and the lot. The article concludes, when asked about taking the first step to recovery from addiction, Brand, a man who has thought about recovery every day now for more than a decade, offers this advice for those wanting to get clean spiritually and physically. He says, admit you have a problem, believe it's possible to change, and ask him for help. Invite him in. And then he concludes, capital H's, of course. Not what you expect, is it? And I think that really struck me because it reminded me of my time with the Living Room Cardiff. I suspect I've told you about this before. And the Living Room in Cardiff is a recovery community that provides counseling and support and groups for people who are in recovery from addiction of all kinds. The Living Room's recovery journey, like Brand's own recovery journey, is based on the Alcoholics Anonymous 12-step program. Which was very much designed as a Christian program, a path out of addiction that's actually based in learning to trust God. But it was written with a desire to make the language accessible for people who can't cope with the word God. And actually, you and I know that amazing though it is for us, there are people for whom the name God has just got such an image attached to it, that God and church are just not words that they can begin to use in the beginning of their journey. So often in the 12-step program, there is the possibility of talking about your higher power. Lots of people talk about God, but higher power is there for those who are at that stage in their journey. I have to tell you that group meetings in the living room are some of the most real and most powerful times I have experienced. And you'll not be surprised to know that very often people end up talking about childhood experiences and about that very basic need we all have for love. I remember being in group one day when, in real desperation, a man looked at me and said, "But where can you find unconditional love? Love so often comes with strings attached, doesn't it?" Which meant, of course, I could look at him and say, "Well, I can tell you where I found it." And I told him of the night when, as a teenager who'd never been to church in my life, apart from once when I was a bridesmaid, never been to Sunday school. That night when, yet again, my parents were rowing and there was the shouting and the crashing and the banging downstairs. When, as a human being who didn't know what else to do, I prayed and was utterly amazed to encounter God, to encounter something on the other end of that prayer. I could tell him of the unconditional love I had found in the love of God I meet in Jesus. Another woman who's part of the living room was trying to describe her recovery journey, and she didn't have the words for it, you know, and she said, "Oh, I don't know." She said, it's like being born all over again, she said. And I thought, well, you know, where have you heard those words before? Now, hear me right. I am not saying that that woman or Russell Brand are fully signed up, committed Christians. No, they're not. I'd like to say not yet. But something's happening, isn't it? And I have to tell you that as I travel around South Wales, as I listen to what's happening around and beyond our churches, out there, something is happening. There is a change in the atmosphere. And I don't say that glibly, because I've been around long enough to see all sorts of bandwagons roll in and roll on out of town. But there is a change. There really is a sense that God's Spirit is moving, that springtime is beginning to come, that for Christians and for the Church of Jesus, we are in a season of opportunity. Hallelujah. So, in this season of opportunity, what is God saying to us through this passage in John 21? What's he reminding us about here at Lisswary Baptist Church this Sunday morning? Well, I guess there are three things, there have to be three, don't there, that stand out from this passage this morning. Three things that God wants to remind us of in these days. And the first thing is just who Jesus is. Have you ever had that embarrassing experience of meeting somebody that you haven't seen for 20 years or more and not recognizing them? And they probably don't recognize you either, which is even more terrifying. I remember a number of years ago now, arranging to meet up with the girl I shared a room with when I first went to university, and we hadn't seen each other for 20 years or more. We'd arranged to meet up at Bath Railway Station. And, you know, we arrived, you're wandering around the concourse, looking at various people and wondering. And actually, I had walked past her. But there was something, you know, something. And then I turned and, yes, it is. And of course, as soon as you've seen it, you know it. Something a bit like that seems to have happened to the disciples that morning on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus comes to meet them on the shore. And at first, they don't realize it's him. Why not? Was there something different about him? Well, I guess we need to remember that this is the other side of resurrection. And yes, there was something different about Jesus. The risen Jesus was the same, but now, well, he was just somehow more Jesus. And of course, this was the Jesus that John had already written about in the opening verses of his gospel, when he said those wonderful words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." With God at the dawn of creation. With God, the living Word through whom all things were made. The living Word of God who became flesh and was now standing on the lakeshore cooking breakfast for them. I often think it makes you look at the hairy bikers in a whole new light. Tom Wright tries to express it like this. How can you put an earthquake into a test tube? Or the sea into a bottle? How can you live with the terrifying thought that the hurricane has become human? That fire has become flesh? That life itself came to life and walked in our midst? Because that's what happened in Jesus. Tom Wright goes on to say, Jesus is the most devastating disclosure of the deepest reality in the world. And when you recognize that this is who Jesus is, well, it knocks you for six, doesn't it? It's awesome. And in the early lights of that post-Easter dawn, Peter and the disciples begin to see who Jesus is. It was early in the morning, John tells us. And you have to remember that John is the master storyteller. Even more than in an Agatha Christie, there is no detail in his story, which is unimportant. Early in the morning, the risen Jesus meets them in the light of the new day. And what John is telling us is that this isn't just another new day in Galilee. This is a new day for the whole of creation. What John is telling us is that through his death and resurrection, Jesus is both the agent and the first fruit of a whole new work of God's creation. And indeed, he records Jesus in his revelation as saying, "Behold, I make all things new." This is the Word made flesh. The living hope we saw walking among us in Jesus as people found healing of body and mind and heart and soul, as people were restored to their families and communities. And that's just a picture of all that God in Jesus has come to do, to redeem and to heal the whole of creation. Hallelujah. People made whole. Families and communities healed, men and women given back their lives through forgiveness. And if the first thing that strikes us in this passage is who Jesus is, then the second thing that strikes us is the power of his forgiveness. As in this passage, Jesus comes looking for Peter to reassure him that he really is forgiven. And Peter needed that. Remember, I told you that no detail is unimportant in this story. In verse 9, we read, "When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals." And of course, you don't just see a fire, do you? You smell it. I remember a couple of times over the Christmas holidays, Peter, my husband, and I were out for a walk, and suddenly I caught that whiff on the air, and I said to Peter, "Someone's lit a fire." It was that smell of burning coal or whatever it was. And immediately I was back in my grandfather's house up in Leeds, or in Peter's mum and dad's house in Northern Ireland, because smells do that to you, don't they? So, okay, you Bible scholars, tell me, where else in the Apostle Peter's story do we have a fire of burning coals? Remember, this is a resurrection story. Work backwards. Where was Peter last smelling that smell? In the courtyard, the night Jesus was betrayed, absolutely. That night, just a few weeks before this, in the courtyard, when, as Peter stood warming himself by the fire, his faith failed, fear overtook him, and he who had sworn loyalty to the end at the moment Jesus needed him most denied Jesus three times. And the cock crowed, and Peter's life dropped through the floor. All those plans and dreams that Jesus had had for him, for Peter, they were crushed, snuffed out, gone. But here, the risen Jesus comes to find Peter and to give Peter his life back and to recommission him afresh as a disciple. But first, Peter needed to know that he was forgiven. One of the things that the Living Room Cardiff has made me realize is that people want to forgive. They want to forgive those who've hurt them. Often they want to be able to forgive themselves. But it's not that easy, is it? I sometimes say that the only people who think that forgiveness is easy are those that have never really had anything to forgive someone else for. But when we're struggling to forgive, what do people say to you? They say, be kind to yourself. Lower the bar a bit. Remember, you're only human. But I don't know about you, but for me, that just doesn't work. And I wonder whether part of the stress that as a society we're living in today is that we're in mass denial about that sense of guilt and shame that's there inside so many of us, but we daren't admit it because we don't know what we'd do with it. What I've discovered is that I need something, I need someone bigger than myself to be the source of my forgiveness. Unforgiveness strangles the life out of us. But if forgiveness isn't easy for us, and it isn't, would you please tell me why on earth we think forgiveness is easy for God? Forgiveness is a costly and a bloody business. And we see how costly, of course, as we look at Jesus hanging on the cross. Because on the cross, in Jesus, God takes all the failure, all the sin, all the injustice and evil and pain and sheer wrongness of this world into himself. And it crushes him. Before I put the next picture on the screen, I just need to warn those of you who are of a sensitive nature or particularly vulnerable at the minute, you might find this a bit shocking. Because that is the cost of forgiveness. I'm going to do that because that's a bit easier to live with in some ways. But on the cross, we see a love that is deeper than we can even begin to imagine, and a forgiveness that is greater than all our failure and our sin. And I often feel, you know, that there's a lurking sense of failure in lots of Christians, and actually in lots of churches too. We don't feel we're good enough, do we? One of the reasons we don't witness to people in the way that we know we should is because actually we're not sure that we're good enough to. We feel that we let Jesus down so often, it's better not to. I sometimes think that there's a bit of a sense of failure because, well, people don't come to church like they used to. They don't have the same respect for God as they used to. Obviously, we haven't done it right, we think. I often think for lots of us, thinking of my generation really, there's just that sense of sadness and sometimes a sense of failure that our kids aren't in church like we'd love them to be. And that's before we even begin to think about the failure in our own lives, the failure in our church life, and the mess that we make and are caught up in the life of this world. Jesus comes to find Peter in his failure. Jesus comes to find Peter and to give him his life back. To so apply his forgiveness to Jesus, to Peter, that he can recommission Peter for his very life's purpose. He comes, of course, to recommission Peter as a fisherman, not fishing this time for cod and trout and flounder, but casting the net of this powerful, life-changing, world-changing love and forgiveness and drawing the whole of creation into the life and the freedom of the kingdom of God. I say again, hallelujah. Which is what, by the grace of God, people like Russell Brand and the people I meet in the living room and so many others actually out there beyond the church are beginning to experience. Oh, that does not on its own make them Christians. Of course it doesn't. I guess it's a bit like the 10 lepers who were all healed, but only the one found the healing of salvation as they came back to Christ. Richard Brand and the others will become Christians as we become Christians when we hear and respond to the radical call of Jesus to follow him. Personally and as a church, the uncompromising, radical call of Jesus, not to admire him, not even just to worship him, but to follow him. One last story. A few years ago, I remember waking up one morning. And in that period between being properly asleep and properly awake, you know, it was as if somebody had opened the inbox in my brain and all these things that I had to get done that day, that week, that month came tumbling into my head. And, well, I was defeated before I'd even properly woken up, really. But in those moments, that morning, God spoke with a clarity and a powerfulness I don't often experience. And what God said in those moments was this. "Susan," he said, "the important thing isn't what you have to do. The important thing is what I am doing." And you know, I felt as if I'd been picked up by the scruff of the neck and given a good shaking and set down again. Oh, in love, most definitely in love, but most definitely picked up and shaken. God was, of course, very graciously reminding me just who is God in our relationship. He was reminding me just who it is, who's in charge. Just as on that Galilean seashore that morning, Jesus is reminding his disciples who's in charge. I mean, on their own, they couldn't even do what they were meant to be good at. They couldn't even catch fish. Jesus, the Lord of creation, the Lord of life, the Lord of the church, comes to direct them and to lead them on. You know, the church of the future may well not look like the church as we know it. Oh, it will have the same DNA, but it might not have the same shape. It probably won't have the same shape everywhere, certainly not its Sunday morning shape. And then Jesus doesn't ask us, does he, "Do you love my church?" Yes, we do love church. Church is very precious to me. But Jesus comes to us and he asks us, as he asked Peter, "Do you love me? Do you love me and the people I love? The people I gave my life for out there in the world. Do you love me more than you love the way you do church?" You know, I have this secret bits feeling, and you may have it too, that if only people came and they tried, they'd find church to be as precious to them as it is to me. But it just doesn't work like that for a whole generation and for generations. And of course, the church is the only organization that exists primarily for those who are not its members yet. It's a hard question, but I can't help but feel that for many of us of my generation, it's the question of the hour. And you know, I am humbled by people I meet in churches and chapels all across Wales who are willing to let go of things that are so precious to them to make room, to make space, to make time, to make energy for making this love and forgiveness of Jesus known to people out there. This morning, the same Jesus who met the disciples that morning on the seashore is here in this place this morning waiting to meet with us. He's here to open our eyes to who he is. He's here to apply his forgiveness to all those places in our lives where we get ourselves stuck. He's here with that same uncompromising, radical call on our lives, calling his church in this season of opportunity, as his Spirit is at work in so many ways and in so many lives around us, to rise up and to follow him. Lord, show us clearly, very clearly, what that means. Show us what it means to us personally. Show us where to throw our nets. And maybe where it is you're asking us to let go of things, that we might have time to follow you. And of course, as we pray that, we also say, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or even imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And all God's people say, amen. Let's just take a few moments quietly.